According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we get started, although it has become our practice in recent months, the last couple of years actually, to take the first few minutes of tonight's class and give it over for questions and answers. So we may be elsewhere besides 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to open in prayer here in a minute. Before I do that, though, I have an announcement, and I'll pull it up here. We've commented a couple of times now that we're trying to update our directory, and I think there's a lot of folks that think that, oh yeah, we're good to go, and don't realize yet that they're not. They've got some outdated information. So this will be by way of reminder that if you think you're good, go ahead and check anyway, and go to the family login place there on austinbiblechurch.com and take a look at your directory information. And just take a look and see and go, oh, yeah, I forgot about that. I changed my cell phone 6 months ago and I never changed that number. Or I've had four changes of email since that last one got put in. Or I had three babies born or whatever. Just make sure that, the children match up there, the phone numbers are good, and address information and so forth. And also, while I'm here, a lot of folks don't realize that you can look at all the most recent church bulletins if you missed some announcements and whatever, and you didn't get a bulletin on Sunday and you got home without it. You want a bulletin? Well, there it is. So just take the PDF document and or the Word document and whatever and look at the announcements. And a lot of new features on here. If you haven't checked them out lately, I would encourage you to do so. Not too many people realize that if you've got a web page, go ahead and put a link on there. There's a button on there that you can put a link on there for your business or your hobby or your whatever you're doing. If you've got a web page, go ahead and put it on there. And be a good opportunity to see what's going on. Anyway, it's right there. It's a web URL you can add to your entry and so forth. So add it on there, and we'll just put it on the list for all the other people in the church to know about. All right. All of that's to say, update your information so when we print the new directory, you will be listed properly and people will be able to get a hold of you. I noticed Precious sent out an email this afternoon or sometime during today about Saturday, and that we got the music program going on Sunday night at 6 o'clock. And if you want to come in a night early and rehearse anything, maybe with a piano accompaniment or whatever you're doing, and you want a rehearsal time, Precious will be here. John will be here. Is that right? Jacob will be here. Whoever will be here. There'll be some folks here. And you have a chance to practice and rehearse and so forth. But I noticed as that email went out, there were some outdated email addresses in that bulk mailing. So that we'll need to take care of that before we print the new one. All right, let's open with a word of prayer then, and we'll get right to our study. Almighty Father, it is our blessing and delight to be here this evening. We thank you for this privilege, for the freedom that we enjoy in our nation to assemble together. We realize that a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world do not live in a nation with freedom to assemble or the privilege and blessing to even own property such as a building here. They're struggling, Father, to even exist, to even worship together without the government shutting them down or taking them off. Their pastors are being arrested and their leaders are being beaten and intimidated. So, Father, we count this as our blessing tonight. We thank you for it. We acknowledge that you are the source for this freedom, and we ask that we might redeem this opportunity. So, Father, let us concentrate. Let us worship our Savior. Let us learn what we need to learn tonight. And if we're struggling with a tired body or distracted mind or a tendency to daydream or wander, Father, overrule that. Take every thought captive. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's lead off with some questions then, things that are on your mind. We'll start with Jerry here. Who's running the microphone tonight? All right, hold on here. We'll get a microphone to you. Ah, thank you. Yes, we will do subpoints tonight. The ones I skipped over on Sunday. All right, now for the question.
Now the question, I understand that there's something about marriage here that's coming up for a vote, and since it has nothing to do with any specific candidate, you can give your opinion from the pulpit.
I can give my opinion seven days a week, 24 hours a day. It's a free country. I can give you all kinds of opinions.
It's this thing about, I guess it's, what else they call it, same-sex marriage. It's come up here, and I guess the way it's worded, I understand the way it's worded is very tricky. There's been warnings on different Christian radio stations that they're getting, this one fellow particularly is behind it, and it's getting people to kind of vote the wrong way, even though they're for same, they're for marriage, traditional marriage, and nothing else.
Yeah, as I understand, the way that it's worded and some of the opposition to it and some of the advertisements have been maybe deceptive even in describing it. But as I haven't seen a ballot, but as I understand it, the way that it's worded is that if you believe that God established marriage as a man and a woman, then your vote will want to be yes on the amendment, that a yes vote supports one man, one woman in the biblical pattern of marriage. And that they've got it worded that way so that a yes vote approves the constitutional amendment. As I understand it. Does anybody else know any differently? I think that's the way it's worded.
I understand that we all should get out and vote, too, and tell our neighbors to vote.
Well, you know, it's a certain thing. And I'll just say, biblically, related to that, it says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And we have a freedom to vote. We have a freedom to participate in political processes and things, and we don't have to have that. God could have had us born in China somewhere, or we could have been born in Kazakhstan, or some could have been born in Afghanistan, or some cave in Tajikistan or something, you know. But he sovereignly directed the place and time of our birth and who our parents were and the freedoms that we enjoy. I just view that accountability at the judgment seat of Christ when he says, I gave you one talent, or I gave you five talents, or I gave you 10 talents. What did you do with those talents that I gave you? And, you know, one of the talents he gave us was the freedom in our nation to participate in such a process. So I view it as a stewardship function of redeeming the blessings he's given us. All right, what other questions do we have going here tonight? Precious, back row.
Can you explain to me how in the gap or the double gap theory, what is the treatment of creation happening in 6 days as far as what is the logical meaning of that?
The logical meaning of...
That goes along with the gap theory. The gap theory accounts for extensive amounts of time, but what about the organization of the 6 days of creation?
Oh, that's excellent.
Let's not even call it gap theory. Let's just say how...
6 days of creation.
Yeah.
Right. 6 days of creation. Ken Ham is pretty amusing on that. He talks about some of his critics and those that say, you don't really believe God created everything in 6 days, do you? And he says, yes, I do. And he says, well, don't you find that unreasonable? And he says, yeah, I can't figure out why it took God so long. You know, because he is the sovereign creator. In fact, we have a passage in Psalms that says he spoke and the universe sprang into being, for example. And obviously an instantaneous universe is just as conceivable as a universe over 6 days. As far as a gap goes, and this is in our Through the Bible notebooks, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we realize that verse all by itself just says what it says. But when you go to Job 38, you realize that angels were on hand to observe the creation of the earth. See? That the morning stars sang for joy and celebrated because prior to the earth being created, it was missing. You know, something was missing. Something was not quite right. And the Lord gathered them all around and said, okay, watch this. He created the earth and hooray. There's a great chorus that goes up and everyone celebrates. So as I chart it out here, and I'll get my little pen clicker going. I think I turned it on. God created the heavens, and here's gap number one, and the earth. Okay? Because in between the heavens And the earth, I believe, is that's where the angelic realm was created. They're called the heavenly host. Then once their habitation was fashioned for them, then the inhabitants themselves, the angels themselves were created to occupy. Like he created the seas and then he populated them with fish. And he created the air and populated the birds and then the land, the dry land, and populated the animals. So I think the pattern there is such that when he created the heavens, plural, that's the galactic universe, heavens, that he then created the heavenly host. And so then that allows for Job 38 to be coordinated with this, to where we understand that angels were on hand to observe the creation of the earth. So there's a gap right within verse 1 that God created the heavens, gap, and the earth. Okay, and that's just to be consistent with Job 38:7. Now, then you have another statement that says here, the earth was formless and void. Well, how did that happen? Okay, many Bible teachers have seen now a gap in between verse 1 and verse 2. And that's why it's called gap theory. And there's other terms for it, ruin, reconstruction, and other terms. But they look at verse 2 and it says the earth was formless and void. And they say, well, how did that happen? See, how did that happen? And then it talks about, you know, the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters and all the things that then happen in day 1 through day 6 of this, what's called the creation week. Well, when we relate Jeremiah 4 and we relate Isaiah 45, we relate other passages to this, we find out how it became formless and void. This was the consequence of the angelic rebellion. This was the destruction of the angelic earth in the aftermath of Satan's rebellion. And so you do homework in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Jeremiah chapter 4, Ezekiel 45, and so forth. I'm sorry, Isaiah 45. And you'll learn that this formless and void process was not original. That's not how it started. But it became that way because of the judgment upon the angelic world. Now, after this gets resolved, and when God restores the earth to habitable conditions for the human occupation, it's an excellent question. You specifically asked, why 7 days? See, why 6 days and a rest on day 7? That's entirely given as the principle for human blessing. And remember, this man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And the pattern there, the reason why God did that there was to establish the pattern or the principle by which man could imitate that and recognize that we're designed to work, but we're also designed to worship. And that on that day that's dedicated to the Lord's glory, that's what we should be doing rather than working. So the significance of the 7 days, or 6 days plus a day of rest, is exactly for human. And it's interesting, the angels that we know of did not have a Sabbath principle. But for the human stewardship, that is, with the creation of Adam and Eve, day 7 was a day of rest, was a day of worship. And that's the indication there. But there's more notes on that in the Through the Bible notebook. And have you looked at that at all? Through the Bible notes? Okay.
I'm just wondering why we address time in the part of that passage that really doesn't say that much explicitly about time, but the part that does say a lot explicitly about time, as in there was an evening and a morning and a day,
mm-hmm.
that is what really seems to not jive with our ideas about geology and anthropology, blah, blah, blah. And rather than addressing the scientific, you know, it doesn't address them scientifically.
Well, no, it doesn't. It's not intended to. And I think sometimes secular scientists are very frustrated with the Bible and very critical and skeptical with the Bible because they want it to be more scientifically precise in their terms as far as how they understand. And I would just relax about it if I was face-to-face with a scientist, and I know you are in your workplace and so forth. You know, I mean, think how much has science changed over the last 20 years, 50 years, 100 years? Anticipate how many changes there will continue to be in geology and other earth sciences over the next 50 years and so forth. That was another line by Ken Ham in Answers in Genesis. Somebody came to him and said, well, the Bible's not a science textbook. And Ken Ham just smiled and said, praise the Lord, I'm glad for that, because it seems like every few years we're getting these brand new science textbooks and they're always changing. And praise the Lord that we have the Bible that isn't changing every 5 years, 10 years, or in all these new editions coming out. So I think that's pretty significant as well. I would also encourage you, in terms of the ruin reconstruction study, the term bara, to create out of nothing, it appears right there in verse 1 in the Hebrew text, bara, that God created the heavens and the earth. But we do not come upon another actual creation out of nothing until significantly further down in the narrative. And that itself, you know, let there be light, other things that aren't actually creation out of nothing, but actually a restoration. You know, let dry land appear, for example. It's not until he actually has to start recreating the birds, fish, and animals, and of course mankind, that then pure creation reappears in that text. That is, just to chart out the use of the Hebrew bara in chapter 1 is an interesting study as well. Clarence Larkin's a good resource on that. And if you remind me after class, I'll get you Larkin's material on Genesis chapter 1, and he really charts that out pretty thoroughly.
Well, going even further than just the creation account, then, what is the basis for sort of just wholesale discounting different scientific theories, granted that they change a lot, but in the name of, you know, something like our, you know, getting in the way of our enterprise, you know, as far as saying, well, there's no reason to worry about things like biodiversity or, you know, endangered species or, you know, CO2 buildup, global warming or anything. What is the purpose of discounting all of that? Just, I mean, I don't see how that, other than when it is promoted in the name of, you know, earth worship or materialism, which it is often, but not always.
Uh-huh.
What necessarily, why would we make the scriptures, or we don't make this, but we espouse views that is something that's not as valuable as far as our, you know, our Christian morality. You know, not that we're forcing our righteousness or making that a qualification, but we do strive to be honorable in many ways, and why does that seem to take such a secondary role often? Because of this conflict with science.
I'm not entirely sure how to answer everything in that question. As far as there's an editorial we in there, and I'm not sure I'm included in that we. Okay. As far as rejecting science or accepting science or embracing science, are you talking about we as a church, we as a body, we as a nation, we? I don't know.
I think maybe just a reputation of the church itself, maybe in the U.S. especially, but
uh-huh.
Even in our actions as far as just the consumption, especially in the U.S., I guess.
Yeah, I don't know. Tell you what, let me I'll put some thought into that, and we'll see if I come up with any thoughts on that in the next week or so. That's be something good to consider. Okay. Well, let's... Let's go up here to Randy, and then we'll have to make that the last one. We're already 22 minutes into this. I jotted myself a note, though, role of the church, and I'll give that some prayer for next week. Randy.
Acts 37. I'm sorry, 8:37. Sorry.
Yeah, Acts only has 26 chapters. Acts 8:37.
Yeah. And the comment I have is some different books that I have said that this verse is not included in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts.
Uh-huh.
And I didn't know if you could talk about why that was included in the scripture. Like I'm seeing now, it goes from 36 to 38.
Yeah, the Nestle text goes from 36 to 38. Interestingly enough, the majority text goes from verse 36 to 38. So not even in terms of the majority text do you have that verse actually present in there. I don't even think I can check the Textus Receptus, chances are it's not even there either. I've got three different Textus Receptus. Okay, it is there. But even the Byzantine majority text does not have it, which is remarkable. So it appears in the 1500s, but it's gone by the 1800s as they even recognize that it doesn't belong in there. I don't have my apparatus up here. I'd have to check to see which manuscripts it is that has it, which manuscripts it is that that rejects it. Sometimes I can pull up Metzger sometimes. There we go. Is a Western edition. It's not found in Papyri 45 or 74. It's not found in Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, Codex Ephraemi. It's not found in 33, which is called the Queen of the Cursives, for example. It's a 10th century cursive, 9th century cursive manuscript. Not found in the Vulgate. So when Jerome was translating it into Latin, it's not there. It's not in the Syriac. It's not in the Coptic. It's not in the Ethiopic. So in other words, when it does appear, it appears in a few Italian manuscripts, certain Vulgate manuscripts, not Jerome's, and other places. There's no reason why scribes would have omitted the material if it had originally stood in the text. And so whenever there's a questionable verse, you have to ask two things. What is the easiest to understand? Is it more natural that a scribe would have cut a verse out, or is it more natural that a scribe would have added some information in? And more often than not, the tendency of scribes, and that's just a human tendency, is, well, there's two things. First of all, a trick of the eye can cause them just to skip a line. And just, you know, they're copying a manuscript and they missed a line, and that's pretty easy to spot. But the actual insertion of a verse is usually done, as in the case here, where they're trying to explain something that they feel is otherwise lacking. And we're going to have one of those coming up next Wednesday morning in John chapter 5. And we'll have a lot of teaching on that coming up. But so that, really, the earliest and best manuscripts, it's pretty overwhelming that it doesn't belong in that text. Okay. All right. Well, save yourself. Write yourself a note for next week, and we will be glad to take more questions. Again, we don't promise answers every time, and sometimes if it's a passage I'm a little rusty on, then I'll need some time to research it, or if it's just a matter for consideration I hadn't put much thought into. You know, I'd rather spend some time in prayer over it and give it some thought and give a legitimate answer instead of just trying to make something up, you know, on the fly, so to speak. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm in the dark tonight, aren't I? What am I doing in the dark? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're dealing with verses 15 through 18. 15 through 18. Which starts with use and ends with full use. In verse 15 it says, "But I have used none of these things." These things meaning the privileges from chapter 8, the areas of liberty from chapter 8, or the aspects of obligation and duty from chapter 9. The right to receive payment, the right to be financially supported, the right to have food and drink and traveling expenses covered and living expenses taken care of. And everything that's covered there in verses 1 through 14, those are legitimate rights or expectations. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, ministering spiritual things, as it says in verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And the answer to that has to be no. See, this is another one of those leading the witness kind of questions that a lawyer in court would really hate. You know, and if a lawyer was trying to do this, they'd be jumping up and objecting, saying, "Objection, leading the witness." See, because there's really only one way to answer this question. If we sowed spiritual things in you, again, it's verse 11, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And the answer is obviously not. Clearly, when the Word of God is going forth and eternal value is benefiting the soul, then obviously a financial provision to keep the pastor fed and his family fed and so forth, that's not unreasonable. It's perfectly reasonable. In fact, it's kind of silly to discuss it when you try to compare the two things. You know, how long does an earthly meal last? Well, until the next meal. How long does a heavenly meal last? Forever. See, you can be benefited from a Bible class for the rest of your life. And so the contrast is right there. He says, "I've used none of these things," in verse 15. And so we begin in a context that starts with use and ends in with full use. Verse 18, what then is my reward that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel? And I hope by the conclusion of this study, once we tear apart the Greek of this passage, the exegesis of this text, that we will have our arms around this use versus full use. Because each one of us is going to have to start making these choices when we come to recognize that maybe I've been living in this area of liberty, but I didn't realize it was causing such a stumbling block in somebody's thinking. See, but now it's come to my attention that this is a stumbling block. What am I going to do about it? Because we're accountable. See, am I going to make use of a liberty? Am I going to make full use of a liberty? Might I make partial use? Or might I make no use at all? See, well, those are going to be individual choices that each one of us is going to have to make in the application of this passage as we are convicted and as the opportunities then present themselves. Now, I should have jotted down the slide number for some of these things. I'm just going to zip on ahead here. Using the world without making full use of it. Boy, if you missed that class, I encourage you. Well, 1 week ago tonight, get the download the MP3 off the website and review that material. All right, now secondly, let's understand something here. Paul is boasting. Paul is boasting. But he's not boasting so that they'll change what they're doing. He's boasting so that he can illustrate what they're not doing. All right? He can illustrate what they're not doing. And this is a very effective method of instruction. Just notice here in verse 15, he says, I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. In other words, he's not trying to manipulate them or cause them to do anything. He's just illustrating and teaching. Once they can identify their own deficiency, then they can take the appropriate action. And they don't need him telling them what to do or twisting their arm or making them feel guilty. They'll just recognize the doctrine, recognize their deficiency, and make application. All right? So he says, I'm not writing these things so that it will be done in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. All right? So just observe that in verse 15, that Paul is in fact boasting. He has a boast. And he wants that boast to continue as a valid boast. He doesn't want it to be empty or vain. The whole concept of Ecclesiastes, of vanity of vanity, all is empty. He doesn't want to have an empty boast. He wants it to be a fruitful boast, a boast that glorifies Jesus Christ. We've already seen principles of boasting from the vocabulary study of kaukema. And these are not the subpoints I promised you on Sunday. I'll get to those here in a moment. But kaukema, from 1 Corinthians 1:31 and 2 Corinthians 10:17, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay? That's an order. We should boast. It's just like he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. See, these sort of things are commandments. And just like we should be hearing with our spiritual ears, the message of the Holy Spirit, so also should we be boasting in Jesus Christ. We ought to be boasting in Jesus Christ. Isn't he worthy of it? Scripture says that he's worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. We should be boasting in Jesus Christ. Are we ashamed of Jesus Christ? Why won't we then boast in Jesus Christ? Why can't we celebrate what it is that he is doing on our behalf? That's why it says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31, 2 Corinthians 10:17. We also described under subpoint B how this entire principle was one they struggled with. And so Paul gave it to them again and again and again and again. Support your spiritual leadership. Gave it to them in chapter 8. Gave it to them in chapter 9. Gives it to them again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 12. Again and again and again. Support the spiritual leaders. They need the support. All right, where we left off was in main point 3, and we deal with an if. And this particular flavor of if is a third-class condition, if, from verse 16, if I preach the gospel. We have another one at the end of the verse, if I do not preach the gospel. This if is a maybe you will, maybe you won't, third class condition of if. All right? Maybe you will, maybe you won't. The third class conditional, if I preach the gospel, considers the question of evangelizing versus not evangelizing. Evangelizing versus not evangelizing. And it's conditional. It is described in the third class. And a week ago we gave you the description there. In fact, I even saved it. Kind of figured it was going to come up again, so there it is. I might just keep this in the pulpit for the next 20 years. What do you think? And do I plan on being here in 20 years? Well, hope not, but if I am, this paper will be handy. All right. If there are three different classifications for the conditional particle and for the conditional phrase, if the first class assumes the conditions to be true, such as when Satan was tempting the Lord and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread, Matthew chapter 4. That was a first class condition, assuming this to be true. We know that you are the Son of God. Okay, Satan admitted that in his question of if. The second class is assumed to be not true. And this usually is followed by a would've, should've, or could've, right? Jesus told that woman at the well, he said, the Samaritan woman said, if you had known who it was that's speaking to you, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water. Okay? But since you didn't know, you didn't ask, and here we are talking about it at Jacob's well. Okay? John chapter 4. And so there's a second class condition where we assume that the condition is not true. Okay? And But the third class condition, this is the one that's up in the air. Might be true, might not be true. Might be true at different times, might not be true at different times. Like, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, guess what? Sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. But if we do confess our sins, forgiveness is granted. If we resist that conviction and quench the Holy Spirit and harden our hearts and continue in prolonged carnality, well then, are we cleansed from all unrighteousness and forgiven experientially? No. The divine discipline heats up. We're rebuked even more. God continues to work in us faithfully like a father who loves his son until such time as we confess. See, when we're tired of the divine discipline, we finally say, all right, Lord, that's enough. I'm sorry. I forgive. I confess and I've had enough of that. All right. Confess the sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So this third class condition, the third class condition of if leaves it in this question, am I going to evangelize or am I not? All right. Do I or don't I? Because there's consequences either way. There's a then attached to this if in terms of an if-then logical statement. Now, if I do, then here's the result. If I don't, then here's the result. Okay? And they're both given here in verse 16. If I preach the gospel, then, or as a consequence, therefore, I have nothing to boast of. For I, explanatory gar, for I am under compulsion. All right? That's the if. If I do. Okay? And the aspect of this I want to spend some time on tonight, because we're going to describe this, I have nothing to boast of, or I'm under compulsion. And that's real easy to look at and get wrapped up in it and say, well, see, there you are. And without considering the aspect of what the third class condition is, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Maybe it is. Maybe I'm preaching and maybe I'm not preaching. Okay? But without doing some homework on it and spending some time with it, it's real easy just to jump on that and say, ah, there you are. See, I'm under compulsion. I have nothing to boast of. And let it go at that. Well, I think you're in trouble doing that because you cannot look at verse 16 and ignore verse 15. He has a boast. See, it's kind of like in verse 17 where it says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. All right. And some people look at that and they say, well, verse 16, he's under compulsion, so he has a stewardship. He can't have a reward. There you have it. He's faithful in a stewardship. Well, he can't do that either because verse 18 says he has a reward. Verse 18, what then is my reward? See? So let's spend some time with this and make sure we're solid. The third class conditional, if I preach the gospel, considers the question of evangelizing versus not evangelizing. Now, subpoint A is what I promised you Sunday morning. The nature of biblical communication is likened to compulsion. It is likened to compulsion. In fact, that's the very word that's used. I am under compulsion. And that is the fulfillment of that conditional clause, if I preach the gospel. I have nothing to boast of, for, explanatory gar, I am under compulsion. Statement of fact. Vocabulary on this. To be under compulsion. Literally, it says that necessity, see, here's your explanatory gar. Go to yellow. Yellow is more visible. Your explanatory gar for why he has nothing to boast of. Okay? For the moment, forget that he's boasting. can you do that for a moment? Verse 15 says he's boasting. But for the moment, forget that he's boasting because verse 16 says he's got nothing to boast of. And we're going to answer this. This is all going to gel for us here tonight. The explanatory gar lays it out. For necessity, need, compulsion, upon me has been laid. Necessity for, to me, has been laid. That's the word order of it. Or put it in better word order for English speakers, for I am under compulsion. Necessity has been laid upon me. Necessity has been laid upon me. Okay? That's his burden. That's his cross. And I think we can all relate to that in whatever convictions we have. If a burden has been laid upon you, see, a load has been placed upon your shoulders, a trust has been given to you. And we all have had various trusts in various ways and various times. We all have the trust with the gospel. We've all been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's laid upon us. See, we ought to have that in our thinking as an obligation or as an opportunity to be obedient. Now, vocabulary on this. First of all, it's likened to compulsion. First of all, the noun is anonke. And beginning Greek students will recognize that when you got the G and the K back to back, you turn the G into an N. And so rather than trying to read it as anagke, you read it as anonke. A-N-A-G-K-E. Number 318. Now, this isn't a surprise. All right? It's not a surprise to us here in chapter 9 because it's already been used. It's been used twice back in chapter 7. It was used in verse 26 where Paul wrote, I think then that it is good in view of the present distress, anonke, in view of the present necess, burden, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So think about this compulsion as this burden, as this necessity, as a distress. A distress has been laid upon you. Also, it's been used in the same chapter, chapter 7, in verse 37. Verse 36 says, if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, so let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, not under compulsion, not under an anonke, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. For both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage will do well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. All right, we had a lot of teaching on that in chapter 7. Now, this is the aspect of necessity, under compulsion. And notice the difference there in verse 37. The distinction between under constraint and what is of your own will, deciding to do something in your heart. That's not an accident. That's the contrast. And you have to stop and say, now, what is the plan of God? What does God desire? Does he desire us to function under restraint? Does he desire for us to function according to our will in our heart? Okay? And we have these upcoming uses, I think, that make it very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. And I anticipate when we wrap up this paragraph here, in verses 15 through 18 that we're going to really be on some solid ground to understand both bond service and free will service. So if you recall, there's a distinction between the slave that's born into slavery and the one that voluntarily says, I want to be a slave and pierce my ear and I love my master and I don't ever want to go out for my master and I want to be of service. We're going to talk about these principles. But 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, once again, we're going to find that this is the contrast between compulsion and voluntary actions from the heart. Voluntary actions from the heart. So we had in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 37, that's what we have here in 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Now, the context of 2 Corinthians 9, are you with me now? 2 Corinthians chapter 9? Have I lost anybody? The context in 2 Corinthians 9 is grace giving. All right? We're not begging for money tonight. We don't want you to give. That's not why we're teaching this. You can apply this in everything. Apply this in teaching a Sunday school class. Apply this in cutting the grass. Apply this in working the tape room. Apply this to changing diapers in the nursery. Apply this to any application of Christian service. All right? He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. That's in verse 6. So if you're scraping along in the Christian way of life, doing the bare minimum, what can you anticipate of the judgment seat of Christ? The bare minimum. All right. Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow abundantly or bountifully, reap bountifully. Now, how much is Jesus Christ worthy of? How much do you want to throw at his feet? All right, verse 7. But now notice how you can reap and sow bountifully. What defines bountifully? Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Purpose there speaks of will, speaks of desires, the vocabulary there for will. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. All right, so that's the principle. If you're giving money and you hate it, don't give money. If you feel like you have to, don't. But if you want to, by all means. That's what God loves. God loves a cheerful giver. That is defined right here in this very verse, which is not grudgingly, not under compulsion, but as you have purposed in your heart. That is, your thinking has been transformed. That's what he loves. That's what he loves. That's what he desires, because that's what gives him glory. That's what pleases his son. See? You wives can understand this, the value of forced statements. There's no value to it. Or children and forced statements where a child's done something and you say, that was wrong, apologize to your sister. And they grit their teeth and grumble and, I'm sorry. All right? Are they really sorry? No. Is that truly a communication of repentance or gratitude or sorrow or remorse or anything? No. They're not sorry. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry that they're being made to apologize. But if they weren't being forced to, would they be doing it? No, they wouldn't be doing it. They wouldn't be apologizing. They'd probably be doing whatever it was they were doing before. They'd be doing it again. Okay? Just like, and so this then becomes the picture. If it's genuine, it has value. If it's forced, where's the value? I would ask in terms of applications of love. I've illustrated this before, too. If the kids are griping and moaning about the dinner and whatever, and everything that's dished on their plate, they're like, ew, yuck, I don't like that. And, oh, this tastes awful. Okay. Where are these stories coming from? Anyway, and there's been nothing but grumbling from the very beginning to the end. And then dad says, all right, now, children, thank your mom for dinner. Thank you, mom, for dinner. Do they mean that? What does that mean? No, because they hated it. They hated the green beans. They hated the casserole. They hated everything else. So is that genuine? No. But when it is genuine, then it has value. When it's not being forced, it has value. When your child comes up to you and just out of the blue because they wanted to, because they love you, and they say thank you or I love you or different things, that actually means something because it's not being forced. All right? And that's what God loves. It says here God loves a cheerful giver. So in this context, does he love compulsion? Will he accept your service if it's grudgingly or under compulsion? That's not what he loves. What does he love? Voluntary service. Philemon 14. It's only one chapter in Philemon. Verse 14. Go past your T books. After 2 Timothy and Titus, before you get to Hebrews, you got Philemon. Paul could have kept Onesimus with him, but instead he sends him back to Philemon. He was a runaway slave. Wanted to keep him. He says in verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. He's a handy guy. He'd be a great servant. Real helpful to me. But without your consent, I do not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. That's what's rewardable. Compulsion is not rewardable. But if it's of your own free will, then it's goodness. Then it's rewardable. Then we can understand why it was that all things work together for good. Maybe it was for this reason he was separated from you for a while that you should have him back forever. Goes on to describe, we're just puny creatures trying to understand divine guidance. God's working all these things out. But that key phrase there of, without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion. That's total agreement with the will of God. Then finally, Jude 3. Jude, again, only one chapter, verse 3. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. Here's that compulsion. But what's the difference here? Again, we're finding this as a communicator, a biblical communicator with a compulsion. He said, I was going to write to you about salvation, but all of a sudden, this burden hit me, and I couldn't let it go. So what did I do about it? What did Jude do about it? It was laid upon him, so what did he do? He wrote about contending earnestly for the faith. Now, could he have done otherwise? We'll see that. The necessity is laid upon or imposed. Epikamai, and for vocabulary studies, kamai is to lay down. A person can lay down, an animal could lay down, or you could lay something down. See, I'm going to take a sip of my coffee, and I'm going to set the cup down. And I'll lay it upon this little stand here so I don't spill it on the carpet. All right? Now, epi intensifies that and speaks of upon. So it's laying upon. And if you lay upon an obligation upon somebody, then what have you just done? You've just imposed a necessity. You've just compelled them or influenced them with a compulsion. Luke 23:23, 1 Corinthians 9:16. And Hebrews 9:10 are applications there of epikamai. I'll help you get a handle on that. Luke 23:23. Luke 23:23. Here's Pilate trying to release Christ, and all the crowds keep shouting out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He says to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices prevailed, laid upon him this compulsion, this necessity. All right? It's So think about it. He didn't really want to do it. In fact, if he could have found a way to release Jesus, he would have done it. He tried. He tried to, you know, he said, here's Barabbas. You know, how about if I release Christ and crucify Barabbas? And they said, no, release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And this gives you the idea, their voices began to prevail, that is, imposed upon him. Our text is 1 Corinthians 9:16. We just were familiar with that. We've been there all night. Hebrews 9:10, another application of this. The Levitical offerings, tabernacle, and the sacrifices. And it says, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Okay? And that's laid upon a person. The Mosaic law was laid upon Israel for their obedience. So now this idea of necessity laid upon or imposed means that it's been set on his shoulders. What's he going to do about it? See, this compulsion, this necessity, this imposition, this screaming demand to comply. What's Paul going to do about it? All right. Which is why we can understand, under subpoint B, that a Bible communicator impressed with the urgency of his calling recognizes the consuming necessity to be faithful, and he proceeds in obedience. A Bible communicator, and we got Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 9, we've got Jude, we just read in Jude 3, where while attempting to write about our common salvation, he felt the necessity or the compelling to instead write that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Why was that so gripping? Why was that so consuming? And why did Jude listen to that compulsion and obediently write under inspiration the book of Jude? Why did Paul listen to his compulsion and give the gospel in Corinth and establish that church in Corinth? Jeremiah, Amos, Acts 4:20. Here's our examples. All right, join me in Jeremiah. We'll look at chapter 1. We'll look at chapter 20. We touched upon these as we were running out of time, didn't we? Sunday morning at 9:30. It's worth looking at it again. Jeremiah 1, 17. Jeremiah was called. See, I got an easy job. Austin Bible Church is great because I just show up, I teach the Bible, and that's what you guys want. And so that's simple. See, I'm not teaching something that everybody hates, and you know I don't have a whole room full of people that want to kill me for making them all mad. Okay, but there's a body of believers in Austin, and they want to be fed the Word of God, and so it's my job is simple. Just get up and teach the Bible. That's great. There's nothing better. Jeremiah, though, was sent to a more hostile audience, and they didn't like what he had to give them. And he was concerned because he was so young, and the Lord said, no, don't say you're too young. That's verse 7. And don't be afraid of him. It says in verse 8, for I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. He says, I'll bail you out of everything they're throwing you into there, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's starting to wonder, what exactly am I getting into here? All right. And then, it's going to be a bad message. The boiling pot and judgment and destruction. And he says in verse 17, now gird up your loins and arise. Jeremiah, you got work to do. Gird up your loins. Be a man. Speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. That's a preach this message or else. Now, we talk about compulsion. This is compulsion. But even with the compulsion, there's an or else. What does that mean? That means even though this is given by as an order, and even though this is under a necessity, does Jeremiah still have the opportunity to rebel and run for Tarshish? go jump on a ship, find, you know, Captain Jonah and run somewhere? Okay? He could. That's why there's this or else. Do you really want to face that or else? And Jeremiah says, no, I don't want to face that or else. I'll give this message. And he does. Okay? Over in chapter 20, it's interesting because a couple of times he tried to stop ministering. And every time he closed his mouth, every time he decided, I'll just skip Bible class tonight, or I'll call in sick, I won't go and deliver the message, he just ate him up inside. That's why I call it a consuming necessity. In chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. Is that true? Was God really a liar? Was he lying to Jeremiah? No, but, you know, when we're under anguish, it might seem that way. You have overcome me and prevail. I become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Lord, why don't you give me a happy message? You know, thus saith the Lord, don't worry, be happy. He doesn't get to give any of those. I proclaim violence and destruction. Every Bible class. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Oh, here comes, you know, fire and brimstone Jeremiah. Let's pick fun of him again. Look at this guy. But notice, if I say, verse 9, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name. In other words, if I just say, that's it, I'm retired, I'm done, I'm not saying it. Look what happens. In my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. This is compulsion. And yet, can he defy it? Can he not preach? Just like Paul said, woe is me. I can rebel, I can disobey for a short while, but it starts to burn up, it starts to explode, it starts to boil over, and then the disobedience hurts more than the obedience, so let's repent and get obedient and serve. Okay? So what you're getting, if you understand these passages, is you're getting not an either-or, either free will or compelled. We're getting both. Compelled in the sense that God puts a burden on you and says, get this done. But still free will in that we have to do it of our own volition and our own obedience. And when we defy it, well, consequences. Is God's plan going to be thwarted? Never, not even once. So it's not an either or, it is a both. Both compulsion and volition, free will. He says, I tried it. You know, how did he learn about this burning fire? How did Jeremiah figure this out? That's right. He tried it a couple times. Maybe he tried it more than a couple times. Maybe he tried it five or six times. Who knows? But every time he tried it, it was the same every time. He began to figure it out. He says, you know what, I can't. Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel, like Paul says. All right. Amos chapter 3 and verse 8. Amos. Famous Amos. I don't know how famous he was, but Amos. I don't know if the kids picked on him in the playground, called him Famous Amos or whatever they did with him. Amos 3:8. And there's a lot of these rhetorical questions. Do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? You know, is it just coincidental or do you plan on being here? Okay, well, chances are you plan on being there. And that's how you ended up there. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no bait? You know, is a bird just flying along, minding its own business, all of a sudden say, I think I'll go fall in that trap over there. No, there was bait in there, and he got hungry, and he went to check it out, and he got trapped. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? You know, when that alarm's going off, you know, I go, what's going on? And like the first time, we'd had 1,000 chemical drills when I went to Saudi Arabia, because we just knew we were going to get gassed in Desert Storm. And so we're doing drill after drill after drill after drill. And then the first time the thing ever went off on its own, without a drill, we're just sitting there doing whatever, minding our own business, and all of a sudden the chemical alarm goes off. Think that gets your attention? you better believe it. You can put on that mask in less than a split second, and it's just, what's going on? You know, the alarm's going off. You know, the trumpet's being blown. The army's coming in. We're getting sacked. And verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now, there's a whole month worth of teaching right there in verse 7. We'll let that go for tonight. But the privilege we have as disciples of the Word of God is that God makes his will known to whatever extent he chooses, and we're accountable for what he's revealed. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? You know, for these prophets like Amos, when the word of the Lord came to Amos saying, what's he supposed to do with it? Of course, go forth and faithfully deliver that message. Finally, Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, here's Peter. And they're trying to tell him to shut up, right? They're putting a restraining order on him, right? How effective is that going to be? They put a restraining order, a silence, like a judge will sometimes say, there's a gag order on this case, blah, blah, blah. How long do those last? Okay. Well, they're trying to say, quit teaching about Jesus. And in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In other words, when the law of man defies the law of God, you got a choice to make. Then he says in verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We just can't stop. We're under compulsion. Biblical communicators with a sense of urgency because this trust has been given to them, they can't stop. See, they can't stop. By the way, this is a clue for young men that are thinking about being pastors or think they might be a pastor and so forth. One of the things I look for, and one of the things Ralph looked for, is what's the appetite like? Can you stop them? If you can't stop them, then there's a clue. You know, if they'll preach to, you know, to a room full of people or an empty room full of people, or they'll preach to an empty hat or whatever, you drop your hat and start preaching to it. If that's their hunger and their compulsion to preach, then, hey, you know what? They might be a pastor. Okay? It's an indicator. When, you know, there's opportunities and the guy says, well, I'm kind of, doesn't really fit my schedule. I might be there next month. Well, maybe the month after that. Ask me again some other time, you know. All right, I'll ask you again some other time. But turning down opportunities, what's that? Okay. That's not this consuming understanding of work assignment. All right, now, we've done good. We've done well tonight. We'll come back Sunday because if you look with me now in these last moments, back to 1 Corinthians 9, I think we've covered this third-class condition very well. If I preach the gospel. If I do not preach the gospel. Okay? If I don't, woe is me. Okay? Maybe I will, maybe I won't. But if I don't, woe is me. If I'm under compulsion, but if I decide, forget it, I'm not going to do it, and I harden my heart and I disobey, well, that's woe, Paul says. So maybe I will, maybe I won't. And when we get back to this Sunday morning, we're going to talk about this, and we're going to talk about the thing that removes boasting is God's work. God's work removes boasting. By grace we're saved through faith, and not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When you know, hey, this is what God's doing, you can't boast about what God's doing. Never. Okay? And so that's the aspect of it. When we get into verse 17, let me just give you something to chew on. If I do this voluntarily, you think that's a first class, a second class, or a third class? All right. How about if against my will I have a stewardship entrusted to me? Is that first class, second class, or third class? I didn't really answer the first one, did I? I'm just leaving you hanging tonight. What is it? Both of these ifs are first class. Both are first class conditions. They're both true. Yes, I'm under compulsion. Yes, I'm serving voluntarily. Both are true. So chew on that a little bit, and we'll come back and teach this Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. Third class condition in verse 16, first class condition both times in verse 17. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together and receive instruction. And I pray, Father, that we would understand our responsibilities, the sense of urgency, the necessity, and yet also, Father, that which gives you pleasure, that which you love. You love the cheerful giver. So, Father, help us to be obedient, both because we have to, but also because we want to. And, Father, I just thank you that we have such a blessing and a delight to be called as your fellow workers, to be called as beloved children in your Son. And I thank you and praise you in his most precious and holy name. May tonight be the night in which he returns. Amen.